Go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And while you're turning there, Darren and I like to play a game in our marriage that probably most of you in your relationships play as well, which is the, can I make up a scenario that is so awful, but yet you would still choose to love me and marry me, right? So for example, and I love this game. I play it more than Dara does, right? But I love this game. Like, okay, I am me. Like, Dara, look, I am me, right? I am me, same dad, same personality, same level of love, but I don't have a head, right? It's gone. Somehow I'm still here. Would you still marry me? Would you still love me in the same way? Or here's another one. Same me, same personality, same everything, same father, but I have lobster claws as my hands. Would you still love me and marry me, right? Or here's another one. I love coming up with these. These are great. I have a same me. I have a word of the day book. And every day I have a quota of using the word of the day 200 times. That's it. I got to use it 200 times each day. And every day it's a new word. I'm still me. You still love me and marry me, right? Or here's what I thought of. This is a great one. I thought of this morning. I'm really into origami, okay? Pretend I'm really into origami, okay? Same me, same level of father, everything, but I'm really into origami. And I want my origami sculptures displayed everywhere, all over all the shelves, on the mantle. I want them as a centerpiece on the kitchen table. I want fishing line hanging from the ceiling displaying sculptures. I want them across the dashboard of the car, okay? That's me. Would you still love me and marry me? Like I said, I love coming up with different stupid scenarios to ask, would you still love me? And there are certain points in which I do reach the end of Dara's love for me, which is kind of sad. Like there are certain times, like I say, like, no, I'm out. I'm like, no, that's not, you can't do that. But it's really all of this is really boils down to what, like, you say these things to your spouse to test the limits of what, where does your love for me really end? Right? Like, where is it really? So it boils down to this question. How much are you willing to put yourself through in order to still have me? Right? And at times, when faced with radical calls of obedience to Christ, we can get into that same mindset, that same mode of, here's another arduous task, or here's another thing, a test that I have to get through in order to prove my love for him. Does that make sense? So here's another, sometimes we can begin to think, oh, Jesus says I need to do this, and I need to do that because he calls me to do that, and in order, like, I've got to do that because he calls me to, not because I think it's a good thing, but I need to put up with it in order to gain him or attain heaven or something like that. So, for example, last week, we can begin to think along these lines of what we talked about last week, which was giving away 10% of our income as a tithe here. And when we hear things like that, at one hand, we might scoff at it and we're like, yeah, that's not happening. But others of us might look at that and think, that's a big task. That's a big call on my life. And I guess I need to do that. I need to put up with that in order to attain something, in order to be right with God. But the reality is when we begin to think of it in terms of that, or in, along those lines, it begins to distort something about God, about God's nature. And it's God's goodness, right? So there is this reality about God, this important truth about God in that he is good. And we begin to think about, well, God is just giving me tests that I have to overcome in order to prove my love for him, then we're distorting the fact that God is good. That's how Scripture reveals him. What does it mean that God is good? It means that who he is and what he does is the standard for what is good and right, right? And so for us, choosing to submit to his will out of love, not simply as trying to overcome another test, but doing it out of love that's stored up in our hearts, then allows us to display or see God as he really is, which is as a good thing. Like we are following him by faith, saying, we trust that you're good, we know that you're good, and so therefore I'm going to do this thing you're calling me to do by faith because I'm trusting that it's the right thing for me, that it's the good thing for my family, that it's the thing that ultimately is going to bring me happiness in the end because you say it's right. You say it's good, right? And when we do that, when we actually do follow God in the ways that he calls us to do, then we're living according to what's right and what's our design. We're living according to where, or within the bounds of what God designed us to be and how he designed us to live. Christ's call for you is not how much are you willing to suffer in order to attain heaven. That's not his call for you. His call for you is to answer this question affirmatively, saying, are you willing to trust me and that I know what's best for you? Are you willing to trust me? And this is the thing that was highlighted by his death and resurrection from the cross, right? His death and resurrection proved that he did know what was good. He does know what's right. And he is willing to put himself on the line for you and me. And so now in response, he says, are you willing to trust me and that what I say is best and what's right in your own life? See, this is a question we're reading through the Bible recap again. And it's a question that Job had to have answered in his own life. He had this situation happen in his life to where he began to have these things in his heart revealed that he didn't really realize was there. He had this entitlement in his heart that he didn't really understand was there until he was going through this severe problem in his life, and God had to bring it out of him. And at the end of the book, Job begins to start to question God's character. He's like, why would God do this to me? And God answers him in chapters 38 to 41, and he comes and he says this, where were you when I designed this world? Did I consult you when I was creating the beasts of the sea? Did I consult you when I put the sun and the stars in the sky? And the principle that Job needed to learn, and the one that you and I need to learn as well, is that God is the one who knows what's best. God is the one who knows more than us. See, there is this thing that we need to understand is that this is God's world, and we simply exist in it. God is the centerpiece of everything. We are simply pieces in it. We're simply people here on earth, but God is the one who's the center of all things, who created all things. And so now, as disciples of Jesus Christ, out of his goodness, he calls you and me to this task in our lives, to love the Lord our God with everything in us by walking according to his ways. Is it last week? As we talked about giving away 10% of our income as a tithe here at Normandale, which that's a big decision. That's a big decision as a family. What we wanted you to see was that following through with that out of love for Christ is something that comes down to or comes out of loving the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's what it comes from. That's what it stems from. And so when Christ calls us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, what we're doing is we're applying that to our money. We're hearing what Jesus said to us about how to handle our money, and we're going to love him with that area of our lives as well. That's what the call is. And so the question coming out of last week was this, is are you willing to submit to him to the degree of even allowing him to determine how you allocate your finances? Are you going to allow, follow him or submit to him to the degree that you are going to give away 10% of your income in support of a church? And seen in that light, your generosity and tithing on an ongoing basis then was an act of worship. We saw that. It's an act of worship and an act of obedient love back to him, right? And so ultimately what it does is it demonstrates where your treasure really is. It demonstrates where your treasure really is. And so I want to continue this thought this week. So going to Mark chapter 12, I want to continue the thought of what does it look like to love the Lord our God? And so here in this text, Jesus is teaching his disciples in the temple in Jerusalem. And he gives two examples in this text, right? They're supposed to be juxtaposed. So it's a good example of what it looks like to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and it's a bad example of what it looks like to love the Lord with all your heart. And so let's look at the text together. We'll read it, starting in verse 38. I will read it, I'll pray, and then we'll dig into it. He also said in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment." And sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. And then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Summoning his disciples, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And so, Father, come before you, and we pray for this text. Or in light of this text, God, we pray that you would speak to us today. Open our hearts, open our minds to hear what you want to say to us, what you're calling us to do, how you're calling us to live, how you're calling us to respond to you. And so we pray that by faith, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Jesus is giving us examples of two different groups. One are the scribes, and one is this poor widow. And these two different groups use their religion, the same religion, to achieve two different goals, right? This first group used it to promote themselves and their status. The second one used it, this woman, used it to worship the true God. And ultimately, what we'll see coming out of these examples is that how we handle our money and our tithing is not ultimately about our money and our tithing. See, what we do with our money is not ultimately about money. What it's really about is it is simply an outworking, a symptom of a core belief within us of who is the center of the world. That's what it's really about. See, how you handle your money and your tithing extends from a core belief within you of who is the center of the world. See, Paul Tripp wrote a book called Redeeming Money. And he said this: the existence that dominates the universe is not ours, but God's. It is this perspective that must shape, or for some of us, reshape, the way we think about money. Life is not first about our wants, desires, dreams, purposes, expectations, or plans. Life is about God's will and God's purpose, God's pleasure, and God's glory. We must not and cannot look at money separately from the ultimate reality of life, the existence of God. We were created by God according to His wise design and for His wise purpose. Our lives don't belong to us to use as we please, because we were created by God and belong to God. And because our money belongs to God, we don't have the right to use or invest it however we please. See, the problem, however, then begins, is that when we view different areas of our lives in isolation from the fundamental truth that God is the center of the world and not me. See, we can think of a lot of areas in our lives in which we want to have God be the center of our world. It could be our relationships, our work relationships. We can work on that. But then sometimes we leave these other areas of our lives, for example, our money, outside of our relationship with God and say, well, this is separate, or this is something else that I'm just handling. It's not that big of a deal. I've got this one covered because I'm worried about my needs, or I'm worried about saving for this thing, this vacation, or I'm just trying to make the bills for this month. And so, like, if I'm just trying to, like, just make it through the month, then, like, that's all I've got to worry about. And so God is worried about this other area of my life. I'm going to worry about this area of my life. But what God calls us to do is say, no, everything belongs to me. Your entire life belongs to me. And so I want you to follow me. I want you to listen to me. I want you to obey me. because I'm the center of the world, not you. And so look at verse 38 with me. Here's our first example, the scribes. He also said in his teaching, "Beware the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgments." Now, who are the scribes? He says, beware of these dudes. These were religious experts. They were the ones who knew the law of Moses, and they were the ones who copied the law of Moses to make more scrolls of the law of Moses for other synagogues. And so they knew, and their entire job was focused around the Hebrew Bible. That's what they did. That was their whole, like, they worried about the Torah, and then that's what they did. They were experts in it, and then they were part of a group called the Sanhedrin, which were the religious judges of the day, essentially. They were kind of like their Congress, the Congress of the Jews. These guys made up it. So they were important people within Jewish society, especially in Jerusalem, the centerpiece. And so very important people, and they loved being those important people. He said, beware of these guys, beware of these people, and what do? They want to go around in long robes. What were they? These were like ceremonial or priestly robes. So for you and me, when we get a hole in our jeans or we get a shirt and we're like, we put it on, we're like, man, this didn't fit anymore, or it's got a hole in it, or this isn't the style anymore, what do? You put it in the back of your closet for 6 years, and then later on you'll take it to Goodwill. But what do? You just go to the store and you go buy another shirt. Or you go buy other jeans. You go get another pair of Levi's, or go to Walmart and get another pair of the whatever the George brand. Like, you go and do this stuff. Like you just go get another pair of clothes. Or if you're like any of us on staff, you just go to Sam's. You supply all your clothing needs there. And so you go to Sam's or wherever, and you get your other clothes, and you just come home. Not so back then. Back then, clothes were deeply, deeply important. Like, you had to fix those things. Why? Because they were expensive. Like, you couldn't just go to Sam's and go get another shirt, or go to Kohl's and get another shirt with Kohl's cash. Like, you had to really take care of your clothes. Most people only had one or two or three sets of clothes. Like, that was it. Because they were really expensive. But these guys, they wanted to walk around with very nice, ornamental, religious robes. And so the word used for this is spoken of elsewhere. It's like what honorable people would wear. So, for example, the robes of the glorified saints in heaven, Revelation. Or like that's what they wore, these robes that were given to them as a reward in heaven. Or another one is the angelic robes. When people see the angels, like they said, they wear a robe. This is what the robe they're talking about. Very fancy, nice clothes. And this is what these guys are wanting to cruise through Walmart with. That's what they're doing. Why would they do that? Because it displayed their honor, right? It displayed who they were in the Jewish religion. Deeply important people. And the second thing they did is they wanted greetings in the marketplaces. And so they'd walk into Walmart, their Walmart, and they would expect people to come to greet them. So that's like, there was in the Talmud, it would explain, like, this is what you do. The lesser person, especially when it comes to rabbis or people in authority, the lesser person is always the one who greets the elevated person. And so these guys would walk into the marketplaces expecting all the lesser people in the store to come and greet them. That was the expectation. And they loved it. Because if you go greet someone else, that means you were lower than them. But if you had them come greet you, then you are superior, right? And they loved the best seats in the synagogues, which is a bench in front of the congregation, right in front of the scrolls. Is it right here, front row? And the places of honor at banquets. And they devoured widows' houses. We're not really sure what that means. In some way, they exploited widows, or they didn't care for them in the manner that God designed for them to. And they say long prayers just for show. And so they would have these religious words and these long religious prayers in order to demonstrate who they were religiously. You know, in this, outwardly, these dudes have all the signs of someone who would be closest to God, right? They are the professional Christians. They're the ones who have the religious clothes, the really nice ones. They're the ones who get greeted at Walmart or greeted at the marketplaces. They would like have people come to them about it, come to them for advice, come to them for Bible teaching. Their entire job was focused around their Bible. They like this was them. Like these guys had the best seats in the synagogue. When they walked in the synagogues, they expected to be the ones that everyone stood up for as they walked in the room. Like, so you would expect then, as a commoner, as all of us commoners, we would see these people come in, and we're like, oh my gosh, that person, if anyone's close to God, it's that person. That person has a relationship with God. That person's the one that God loves. That person's the one who has a place with him in heaven, not someone like me. I could never attain the level of what that guy has. That's the picture that these guys are presenting. But yet what Jesus is teaching you and me is that their hearts are distant from God's. Their hearts are completely distant from God's. Why? They missed the point of all of it. They missed the point of all of it. What was the point? We talked about it last week. It's our motto as a church. What is the point of all of our religion? Knowing God. It's all about knowing and loving God. That's what everything is about. And how did these guys miss it? It's because they started from the wrong place. You see, the operating mode of their heart began by answering the question of who's the center of the world. They answered it as me. See, the operational mode of their heart led them to even treat the religion about a holy and loving and glorious God as something that really is about them because they're the center of the world. That's how you can take and co-opt a religion about God and make it like this, to where it's just something that you can use to elevate yourself and demonstrate that you are superior to other people. Now, in light of this, Jesus is looking at this situation. He's like, be careful of these guys. I want to show you something else. I want to give you another example. That's the bad example of what it looks like to love the Lord with all your heart. Why is it a bad example? Because they're not loving the Lord with all their heart. They're loving themselves with all their heart. He said, let me give you a second example here. I want to give you a good example. I want to show you this woman. Verse 41, sitting across from the temple treasury, he watched how the crowd dropped money into the treasury. Many rich people were putting in large sums. You see, Jesus was sitting down to observe we talked about the operational mode, the operational belief of these people's hearts. And so he sat down in this arena, this area, this like in the temple, to observe these people's giving. He sat his disciples down in a place to where he could look, how are these other people, all the people coming to the Temple Mount, how are they giving their money? He's like, because how they're handling their money now is going to demonstrate for us what is really guiding their heart. Who's really the center of their world? And so let's sit down and we're going to look at how they give their tithes and their offerings. And it's interesting that when Jesus, I just find that interesting because I've overlooked this in the past. I really have. In fact, when we taught through the Gospel of Mark, I missed this passage. But it's interesting that when Jesus wants to teach on having a heart that's captured by God, a heart that is so filled, so wholly giving of themselves back to him by demonstrating true love and faith in Christ, he says, let's look at their giving. I just find that so interesting. And look at this, he says this back in verse 41. He says he sat down in order to watch how they gave. I don't know. I just find it interesting. And what happened? Many rich people gave large sums. And so what probably happened is there were 12 or 13 big jugs outside the temple. So I think it's in the women's court. I'm not sure exactly. But there's 12 or 13 jars, and they were shaped like a trumpet. And so they kind of had a big basin, and it came in, it curved, and it came back out like with a big opening at the top. And so something along those lines to where probably you could throw your money in, you're not going to miss it, but also you can't like stick all your hand down in there and grab it all. And so that's, they had 12 or 13 of those. And so people would come by when you wanted to give your offering. They didn't just like pass the offering plate during the service. As you came to the temple, what you did is you took your money bag, and they didn't have credit cards back then or debit cards. And so you just brought your money and you just came and you dumped it into the bowl. Now, what do you think happens when a lot of rich people did that? It was loud. Because they didn't have paper money either. It was coins. And so if you've got a lot of money you're dumping into that thing, a lot of people are going to know about it. And you could bet the scribes loved it. But yet, Jesus looks at this and he says, verse 42, he said, or it goes on, verse 42. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two tiny coins worth very little. Now, these two tiny coins, first, poor widow. That is a loaded term for us. Most of us here wouldn't recognize it, but back then, if you were a widow and you didn't have a son to take care of you, you were not in a good spot at all. And so you were going to be one of the lowest in society because you just didn't have a way to make any money. And so it was, you can't provide for yourself in a way that you really would like to. And so that was the reason that God was so concerned with orphans and widows, because they were the ones who couldn't provide for themselves. And so she came and she had two tiny coins. Now, what did she really have? She had a couple coins that were worth about 8 minutes of work for an average worker. So let's say someone is making $10 an hour. Eight minutes of work for that guy is something around $1.36. So she comes to the temple to give her offering to God, and it is $1.36. And she brings that and throws that in there. Now, in comparison to these other rich people who are dumping in lots of money, she's comparatively putting in very, very little. Like for her, it was enough to go get something on the dollar menu somewhere, or to go and get one bag of pinto beans at Walmart, you know, and let's see how long that'll last her for a little bit. But that was about it. That's all she had to live on. And Jesus saw that. And in verse 43, he says this. He brings his disciples. He's like, hey, y'all, check this out. Verse 43, he said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more into the treasury than all the others. And you can imagine, they're like, well, that doesn't even make sense. She really did not put more than them. But he's like, no, 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 pay attention. This woman put more into this treasury than anyone else on this Temple Mount. For they all gave out of their surplus, but she gave out of her poverty and has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You see, that $1.36 that the woman had was the money that was in her account. That was it. And she walked into the Temple Mount knowing that this was not going to gain her prestige among the people, but jeers, or that's a Bible term, but like being mocked by someone, I'm sure. Like, this is not going to attain, like, hey, yes, look at that woman. She's amazing. She gave a dollar today. No. She didn't, like, she wasn't walking in for that purpose. She walked into the Temple Mount with $1.36 and gave it away. And Jesus saw it. He said, she just gave 100%. Like, not just 10%. She gave 100% of all that she had over to God. He said, she just gave everything away. This far and away is so much more than everyone else on this Temple Mount has given. He said, in some strange way, what he's teaching is that in the economy of God, she has put in far more than everyone else. Why? The value of the total offering, like the monetary value, is meaningless in comparison to the value of the heart of the giver. That's what he's saying. See, the value that you actually, like the money you actually give is meaningless in comparison to where is your heart at when you're giving this away. That's what he's saying. The point, now here's, don't mishear this. The point is that not that small offerings are better than big offerings. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this woman, by her giving, has demonstrated that all of her heart and all of her life was set apart as holy to God. Everything in her was set apart, was consecrated, as set apart, holy for her God. He was her treasure, and in him was where her faith was placed. In him is where she is building up for some future reward in him, in heaven. Like, he is where she's at. And by her giving, she's demonstrated that is the operational mode of her heart. He is the center of her world, not her. And so therefore, she can put in 100% because she's trusting in the God that is the center of everything. That. You know, she really lived out actually what Jesus called the rich young ruler to do not that long ago in this book. You see, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he says, "Hey, I followed all the commands." And he says, "Yeah, you love the Lord your God?" He's like, "Yeah, I do. I've done that." He's like, "That's great. You lack one thing. You love your money. And you need to go give away everything you've got, give it away to the poor, and then come follow me." And he left sad. He's like, "I can't do that." And he didn't follow Jesus. He was that close. But this poor widow, who had $1.36 in her account, said, "I'm in." And she went to the temple and gave it all away. So the question then for you and me today is this. What does your level of giving say about what's guiding your heart? You see, what does your giving say about where your faith is placed? And who is the center of your world?